Friends, please turn to our New Testament passage, which is 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5 is found on page 1401 of the Pew Bible. Taking a little break from our series on the Sermon on the Mount to consider these verses from 1 John. So 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. Well, children, I wonder if any of you been to Spring Mill State Park down in Mitchell. Anyone, any of the kids been down there? Yes, okay. Reuben's been there. Yes, some in the back. Okay. And at the Spring Mill, there's a big forest, but there's also this open-air museum, this pioneer village. And there's lots of houses. There's the blacksmith, there's the apothecary, and there's obviously the mill. And one of the houses is the weaver's house. And what happens in the weaver's house? Any little ones know? Okay, not too much weaving going on at home. Kira? Yeah, there's this huge loom, this huge contraption, and the weaver is weaving different threads together, and the outcome is this beautiful garment of clothing. And John is doing something very similar in his letter. He's like a weaver, and he has three threads that he's weaving together. The three threads are the marks of a believer. These three marks are essential in identifying who is the true believer. And John is helping his readers recognize that they have these marks. And so the three marks are they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as Christ. Secondly, they love God and they love one another. And then thirdly, they obey God's commands. And it's at this stage of John's letter where we see John weaving these three strands together. They're maybe difficult to separate, and that's the way it should be. In the same way, you can't distinguish between all the different threads that are in a garment. In a Christian, it should be difficult to distinguish which mark is which. And yet, in a garment, if you haven't, for example, used the color red, the red thread, well, that will be noticeable in the overall effect. And likewise, all three marks of a Christian, they go together. And the result is this beautiful description of the Christian. If one mark is missing, it will be obvious. But as well as these marks of a believer, John wants to emphasize in our passage where these marks come from, their origin. And that is the new birth, or born of God. And so I want you to notice that as a believer, you have been born again. And this is obvious in your faith, in your love, and in your obedience. And the result will be that you will overcome this world, for Christ overcame this world. So notice firstly, your faith in Christ means you have been born again. You now have spiritual life. We see that in verse 1a. So John has packed a lot in these five verses, a lot of information. And so we're going to try and break it down. And the New King James hasn't made this easy either. We could read verse 1 to be saying that if you have faith in God, then you will be born again. And all the commentators agree this is not what the original is saying. The ESV translates it better, saying everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Born of God is in the perfect tense. This has happened in the past, and the result is that of your faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is abiding in you, working this faith in you. John has recorded this idea of new birth in his gospel. As a believer in Christ, you are born again. Jesus famously said in John 3, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, telling him he needed this rebirth. He needed this new start. And describing it like a birth is a helpful way to emphasize that we had nothing to do with it. We've had a number of babies born recently, and it's the mother who does all the work. She labors until the baby is born. And so likewise, in your spiritual new birth, it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates your hearts. He opens your blind eyes. He helps you see your sin and your wretchedness before a holy God. And so he enables you to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the one who came into the world to rescue you from your sin. Spiritually, you were dead, but the Holy Spirit made you alive, so you are born again. When Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again, he is indicating that this is something Nicodemus cannot do himself. Often we hear this verse, "You must be born again," as a command. Instead, it's a statement. How can dead people give birth to life? Our spiritual condition is like that of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. He was dead. He could do nothing about his condition. And yet Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Stott says, on the face of it, nothing could be more foolish. How could a dead man hear even the loudest voice? But then how can a spiritually dead person respond to the gospel command to repent and believe? The answer lies in the power of the one who spoke and in the executive authority of his word. The new birth is not something you can do for yourself, nor can you give God permission to do it. Dead people are unable to do anything. Just as we have no control over our physical birth, we do not control our spiritual birth. Instead, it's the Holy Spirit who has worked in your dead heart and has made it alive spiritually. And it's with these new hearts that you can put your trust in Jesus as the Christ. That's what it means to have faith. Faith is often used in very abstract ways. We hear phrases today where people say, "It's good to have faith," or "I wish I had your faith," or "He was a man of faith." But that is true for every single person. You're all exercising faith right now. You're exercising faith in your pew or in your chair. You're trusting your pew or your chair to hold you up. You exercise faith in your car to get you here. You'll be exercising your faith in the person who is cooking your Sunday dinner this afternoon, that he or she won't poison you. There is risk in this world, and we exercise faith in response to that risk. Faith is often described or often thought of as blind, but it's far from blind. Your faith is rational. I remember playing a game as a child where you blindfold a volunteer and they would have to taste different things and guess what it is. In one sense, that's blind faith, in that you're willingly putting things into your mouth that you cannot see. But in another sense, it's not blind, because you know the person who is giving you the food. You're trusting that they would know where to draw the line in terms of what they will let you eat. Well, neither is your faith in Christ blind. You read accounts of him in the Bible. The Holy Spirit enables you to see the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah who came to rescue you. And so your response is that of faith. You believe he will do just that. Everyone has faith in this world. But the question is, who or what is your faith in? If you put your faith in Christ, that means you have been born again. And the new birth is so radical that you can't undo it. when a baby comes into this world, you can't undo the process. The baby is not going back in. Once born, you're always born. And likewise, for a believer in Christ, you're born again. You have the spiritual life, and you can't undo it. Well, secondly, in being born of God, you exhibit the love of God, verses 1b. So when a child is born, people love to play the game, who does the baby look like? Is the child like his mother? Or is the child like his father? That's because a child is recognized by the characteristics or by the features that they share with their parents. We resemble our parents. My mom is called Iris, and so often I got, oh, you are definitely Iris's boy. And I'm sure you have said similar things like, he is a spitting image of his father, or she takes after his mother. Well, in a similar way, believers display the characteristics of their heavenly father. In becoming a believer, it is a complete transformation of who you are. You're part of God's family, and so you are like him. John speaks of this in John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you are now children of God. You recognize God as your father. You approach him because of the Spirit of God within you, for you to call him Abba, Father. He draws near to you because he is not a distant God. And so your response is to love him in gratitude for what he has done for you. But John says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And isn't this the case in a family? With your brothers and sisters, there is love. There is a bond of loyalty. There is security. And that's also true in God's family. Between brothers and sisters in Christ, there is love. Yes, in families, that love can be tested, and so often in churches, the love between believers is tested. It's not always easy to love. You have to be patient. You have to forgive. But the love is real. It is tangible. And often when you meet a Christian for the first time, there is this instant recognition of each other. Have you ever found yourself saying to yourself, I think that person must be a Christian? You could be from different backgrounds. You could be from different countries. You could even speak different languages. And yet you love them. You recognize in them that you're both united to Christ. You're part of the same family. You both love God, knowing he is your father. And so you love one another. And we see this even in this room. We love each other. We look forward to seeing each other each week. We trust each other. We support each other because we are all part of God's family. And we can take this for granted. After Heather and I got married, Heather moved to be with me in Northern Ireland. And so she got to know a number of other internationals who had also moved to Northern Ireland at a similar time. And many struggled to be part of the Irish culture because in Ireland, belonging to the family is really important. Wider families would frequently meet up. Sunday lunches would be these huge roast dinners, and the extended family would be exclusively gather around every week. Childcare is mainly done by grandparents. And so Heather was grateful not only to have my family, but to also have the church family, and so quickly feel part of the culture. In the church culture, in the church family, you have this instant invitation into someone's home and into their family in a way that these unbelieving friends of hers never knew. And so they always felt excluded. Well, that is what you have in having God as your father. And so as a child of God, you are to love those in God's family. Well, thirdly, in being born of God, you demonstrate an obedience to God, verses 2 and 3. So John has referred to faith and love, and now he speaks about the third mark of a Christian, which is obedience. A believer is willing to do whatever God asks of him. So when you're asked to do something, it's often very revealing. It shows what you think of the person who's asked you to do this thing. When you love someone, well, you are willing to do whatever they ask of you. So just imagine the young man who's exhausted from a day of work. He's planning to have an early night, but then he gets a phone call from a girl who he really likes. She needs his help to move some heavy piece of furniture. It means him driving across town. It's a considerable request. But for this young man, it's nothing. He is more than willing to sacrifice his early night to impress this girl. Well, in the same way, God commands you with his word. Are you quick to obey? Well, it depends how you see God. Do you see him as your heavenly Father? God's law is expressed clearly in the Ten Commandments. Jesus helps us see just how searching these commandments are when the religious leaders were trying to only obey the law in an outward way. What is your response to God's commands? Often we're good at coming up with excuses. We say, well, these laws are no longer relevant. Or we may think, it doesn't matter if I obey or not. God's going to forgive me if I break these commandments. Or we are embarrassed to be seen as overly committed. And so we try to downplay our obedience. We may lack discipline. And so we struggle to obey. Or if we do obey, we do so reluctantly, with much resistance. When you respond in this way, well, that shows you what you think of God. When you don't obey, it shows you don't love him. And if you don't love, well, you are not a believer. John even goes on to say that a believer does not find God's commands as burdensome. And yet often, that is how we consider God's commands. They are a chore. We would rather be doing something else. We feel we are missing out as a result. Certainly this is how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He made them think that they were missing out on the knowledge of good and evil, which they would get if they disobeyed God's command. But this is a complete misunderstanding of who God is. God loves you, and he gives you his law, not to put a burden on you. Instead, it is for your good. And as parents, we know about this. We put rules down for our children. So for our older kids, we put a curfew on them so they don't stay out too late. Our younger kids, we tell them, don't touch the stove so they don't get their fingers burnt. Often these rules are misunderstood. They are seen as a burden. As parents, we have to listen to, it's not fair. But these commands, they are out of love. They're out of protection. God does the same. His law is for our good. Often we want freedom from God's law, but we misunderstand freedom to that of being able to do what we want, when we want it. And so God's commands are seen as a burden. But what happens when you do what you want? What happens to society when it does what it wants? Well, it leads to sin. It leads to breakdown. It leads to anarchy. Sin is a burden, while God's commands, they are for our good. Barnes puts it well. He writes, where is the burden in the home when husband and wife love each other with consideration and fidelity? Where is the burden at work where there is honesty, diligence, and trust? Where is the burden at the supermarket where there is a mutual concern to serve one another? Obedience to God's law isn't a burden. Obedience to God's law brings freedom. And so a child of God obeys God. Then fourthly and finally, in being born of God, you demonstrate faith in Christ and so overcome the world, verses 4 to 5. So John comes back full circle now, back to faith. I wonder if any of you remember studying physics, having to make a circuit. You had a battery, you had these crocodile clips, and a small light bulb. If the circuit is broken in any part, the light bulb will not light up. And in a similar way, these three marks are to be present in a Christian. If any mark is missing, you cannot be a believer. There was a common belief that you could recognize Jesus as your Savior, but it'd be later in your Christian life that you would recognize him as your Lord. Meaning, you could have faith, maybe even love, but not necessarily obedience. Well, John says this is false. Anyone who says this is not a Christian. All three have to be present. Otherwise, you are a counterfeit. And that's how counterfeits are recognized. Something is missing. So on a counterfeit bill, there is something missing in the design or in the quality. And that's how you identify them. Well, for the one who says he is a believer but is missing a mark, John says they will not overcome the world. Instead, you'll be a slave to the world and to its priorities. Only the believer is victorious in this world. As John says in verse 4, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Well, what does John mean by this? Well, Satan is known as the ruler of this world. This world is opposed to God and as a result opposed to his children. Satan and this world is out to ensnare and bring down God's people. But John is saying this is a fruitless endeavor because you have overcome the world. As a believer, you are victorious. Well, do you feel victorious in your Christian life? Is victory how you would describe it? Often we identify with the losses, that we must try harder. It doesn't feel like victory. Instead, we're constantly trying harder to love our brother. We're trying harder to obey God's commands. We're trying harder to deepen our faith in Christ, to understand more of who he is. But verse 5 says, the one who overcomes is the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. It's not the one who overcomes is the one who is trying harder. No, it's a recognition that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is key to overcoming this world. Jesus of Nazareth was not only a man, but he is the Son of God. He is God who came into this world. He came to die on a cross. Now, this doesn't look victorious to this world. What use is a dead Savior? If you're drowning in a pool, a swimming pool, and your rescuer jumps in, but he also drowns, well, what use is that to you? You're still in this precarious state. But Christ didn't stay dead. He rose again. He conquered death. Satan thought that he had destroyed Jesus, but it was Jesus, the Son of God, who destroyed the devil and his works. Jesus resurrected. He proved his victory over Satan. And all who are in Christ, all who abide in him, you share in Christ's victory. Donald McLeod, speaking of the work of Christ, he writes, the underlying theological fact is that the dying of Christ is a kingly act, not merely in the sense that he dies royally and with dignity, but in the sense that his dying is his supreme achievement for his people, the act by which he conquers their foes, secures their liberty, and establishes his kingdom. Christ is our king, and in his victory, he conquers our enemies, he secures our liberty, and he brings us into his kingdom. Now, last month it was the 80th anniversary of the D-Day landings in Normandy, and I must admit I was a little surprised at the scale of the celebration. Not because I don't think the D-Day landings are significant. After all, that was the beginning of the end for Hitler and the Nazi regime. No, I was surprised by the joy and the celebration by so many French people waving American flags 80 years later. That's because their parents or their grandparents were under the tyranny of the Nazi regime. And so this legacy of the Allied forces coming to free the French people from this evil tyranny, it continues to be alive today through the stories from the previous generation. The Allied victory was a victory that they benefited from, and yet it had nothing to do with them. They weren't able to resist the power of the enemy, but now they had a greater power who came and who freed them, giving them a fresh start, giving them hope. And it wasn't that the Allied forces were here today and gone tomorrow. No, these French people could rest in the fact that the Allied forces had set up a new command. They were secure now that the Allies were in charge. And likewise for you as believers in Christ, you also enjoy his victory. And you too will know of the resurrection. You now have hope because you have eternal life through him. And so this life isn't about trying harder. No, you rest in the one who has provided victory. And so when you're struggling, don't think, I must try harder. No, look to Jesus who has given you the victory. And in him you can do it. Ed Welch writes, I must try harder comes from the set of beliefs in which Jesus at most is our distant coach, giving direction, encouragement, and a good tongue lashing from the sidelines, while we try to compete without much assistance against someone clearly more skilled than ourselves. Victory is never really possible. We just hope to avoid embarrassingly lopsided loss. Now instead, you must see your victorious Savior and have put your faith in him. Rest in his strength and demonstrate these marks of a Christian by his power. The result will be that you will overcome the world. Verse 4b, John seems to be speaking of a specific incident. His readers have overcome the world because they believed in Christ. We aren't sure exactly what was happening. Most likely it was to do with false teachers who had brought havoc into the church. How did they overcome? How did they remain strong after such a powerful disruption in their church body? Well, it's because they had put their faith in Christ. And you likewise, you can overcome this world. Sadly, we can get so consumed with this world, thinking it is everything. No, this world is temporary. And so when tragedy strikes, when an illness hits, when there's a broken relationship, even when there's a disagreement in the church, you're not bowled over. Instead, you overcome, for you know you are victorious in Christ. Now, that doesn't make it easy. We can have a fascination with this world. We wrongly find our identity in this world, in our jobs, in our hobbies, in our politics even. And yet not one of them will offer the security that we have in Christ. We have an election coming up. And while that is important, whatever the outcome, you are still victorious. Allen writes, Christians don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Christ has already won the victory for us at Calvary. And when a battle is fought, everyone wants to know who wins. Well, Christ is the winner, and so are we in him. And so when suffering in this world comes your way, when temptation from this world comes your way, you are to know that you are secure in Christ. And as a result, you will overcome. Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so remember that in the new week, that Christ has overcome. He was victorious. And so in him, you are victorious. So as a believer, you've been born again. And this is obvious in your faith and in your love and in your obedience. And the result will be that you will overcome the world, for Christ has overcome this world. Well, this was clearly demonstrated by the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. This hymn was written by a man named Spafford who suffered traumatic events in his life. The first was the death of his 4-year-old son, and then the second was the Great Fire in Chicago, 1871. And this fire, it ruined him financially, for he had invested significantly in property in the area of Chicago that was extensively burned. Well, in 1873, he had planned to travel to Europe with his family. And a late change of plan, he sent his family ahead of him, while he would deal with some of the zoning problems that he was facing in Chicago after the fire. But the ship his family were on, it collided with another ship, and it sank quickly. And all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife Anna survived and sent him now the famous telegram, Saved Alone. And shortly afterwards, Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, and he was inspired to write these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Lo, Satan should buffet, lo, trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, he hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Well, faith in Christ helps you see who you really are. You are a child of God, which is of eternal comfort in this temporary world. We cannot have faith in Christ without the loving the Father and his children. We cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. We cannot overcome the world without believing in Christ, who has overcome this world. So as a believer, you have been born again. And this is obvious in your faith, love, and obedience. And the result will be that you will overcome the world because Christ has overcome this world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with much thankfulness for your Spirit has worked in our hearts to open our eyes for us to know you as our Savior. And so, Lord, deepen our faith in you, that we will love you more and more each day, that our love for you would pour out in our love for one another. Help us to demonstrate this love and our obedience to you. We acknowledge that you have overcome this world. You have defeated evil and death. And so in you, remind us that we have overcome this world. And so we pray for your help to do this in this incoming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn to our next psalm of praise, which is Psalm 16D. And this psalm expresses the confidence that the psalmist has in God. Even in the face of death, he is assured. And that's because of Christ's victory. So let's praise God with these words. Let's stand and sing.